going to take a little bit. The chapter is really very simple. It's dealing with apostates and apostasy in three particular areas. You got to cut off the head. So you get to the ones that are in charge of this thing, prophets, false prophets, and dreamers. And then you get to the next, which would be kind of like the disciples. Then they hear these things, they take them in. You got to get that, nip it in the bud. And then finally, Israel will deal with it and get rid of it, or to eradicate it out of any place where they find it, a complete city wiped out if they get caught up in this error. It's a very, very terrible thing. But I think it's interesting. All of this is from the Lord, and I'm going to take a little bit of extra time and kind of mold that or mesh it in kind of an agenda. I'm going to pick up on some of this kingdom stuff that we were talking about recently, because I think it is on purpose that the Lord has brought us to this time. So please listen carefully. We need to take these things extremely seriously, always, every word, of course. In the 12th chapter, there began a new section. I don't know if you noticed that, but it's a new section. And this takes us through to, it's about a third of the book. Chapters 12 through the end of chapter 26 are all under this idea of obeying the statutes and the judgments of the Lord. It all falls under this heading. So this section is reiterating the judgments, statutes of the Lord over and over again. You'll see it. We're familiar with some of these. You'll see it come up again, being reminded, Israel is, of the law of the Lord. Now, four things, major points and probably some sub-points in that chapter, that the Lord would not have Israel to worship him as the Gentiles did in the land. And that was upon every high mountain, every hill, and under every green tree. They weren't going to do that, but the Lord had chosen him out a place to put his name. All the places that have been dedicated in the land to the gods they're supposed to be eradicated. And second, that he would choose from among one of the tribes a place to put his name there. And to that place, when he manifests it, to that place they are to seek and to come to worship. Very important. And then I kind of went off a little bit there, and we took the time to consider a very important thing. It's a very good thing to know. People don't understand this. They talk about tithing all the time. You need to pay your tithes. If you miss the services, we had brethren in the church. They were of another congregation, and when they missed the services, they were out of state and in the military, and they got a little note in the mail, and they wanted to pay their tithe. The tithe of the scriptures is nothing like that. I think you got a taste of that the last time. So we took the time to deal with the tithe there in this chapter. And it's also noted, we went to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And last of all, a very easy consideration was that they were not to consume blood. No one should consume blood. So we dealt with that. About that tithe, as a way of reminder, it does not, now it's my opinion, I don't know how else to set it apart except to say this, and you need to check into this yourself. But as I understand it, this tithe here in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and 14 does not appear to be a reference to the tithe which Israel would give, a tenth of all of their increase to the sons of Levi. And then you might recall that the Levites would take their tenth and then distribute of all they got in that tithe and give it to the sons of Aaron. And in this way, Israel supported the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. That was the tithe. But here, we believe that they are to set aside a tenth after they've done this, a tenth part of their increase to rejoice before the Lord in that place that where the Lord's going to put his name. Okay? They were to go up, and we know that that's going to be Zion, to the city of Jerusalem before the temple there. And they would take their tithe, and if it was too much, if the place was too far away, they would convert it to money, so I take that to mean they'd sell what they had, and then that money they could take with them, and you remember they'd take their family, they'd take a Levite or Levites that lived in the same city with them in their area, and they'd go down to that place appointed of the Lord every year for 2 years. They do this and rejoice. They take that money then, if they had to sell everything and go there, they take that money, buy whatever their soul lusted for. Yes, even strong drink. Okay? Just get it out of the way. It says that. They bought whatever their soul lusted for of food and drink, and they rejoiced before the Lord. That's what they did for 2 years. Then on the third year, they did not come up. But instead, they were allowed to stay in their homes, at their places where they lived, in their residence area. Also being sure to invite the Levites there that were with them. And then they also, because of that, they would invite the strangers and the orphans and the widows who had not been apart. They had no increase. They had nothing. And so they would invite them. And what would they do? They ate till they were satisfied and understanding that there in this place, everyone was allowed to enjoy this tithe before the Lord. And it was a time of rejoicing. See, it seems to be what is communicated to me. That is certainly not what you hear being taught concerning tithing today, is it? Also, as we mentioned, another point was that in the 12th chapter, the Lord began to emphasize this place where he's going to put his name. And it was a permanent place. It was to be understood. That was where he was going to have his habitation among the children of Israel in land, among a certain tribe, obviously Judah. City of Jerusalem, the temple that Solomon built. And we know that was revealed in 1 Kings 9:3. The Lord said unto him, Solomon, King Solomon, I have heard, the Lord speaking to him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built. To what? To put my name there forever. How long? Forever. As long as this universe exists, that's how long. That's the idea. And it says, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Keep that in mind. It's my opinion, and I'm going to give you a scripture for it again. It is my opinion that because Israel presently abides under the terms of a conditional covenant, that the Lord may dwell here or not, depending on national Israel's attitude toward the Lord. Okay? For example, when Israel fails to abide by the terms of the conditional covenant, he forsakes them. And he does. He chastises them through several means, even to the point of carrying them, some of them or all of them away into other countries for some time. That's the cycle of events we've seen played out over and over again in the Old Testament. And to support that, I want you to notice 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Notice this. I think we have to explain what we see going on here. 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Now, here's where so many in Christendom miss the point. But what if, given what we read about the Lord forever putting his name there, so forth, that we just read in 1 Kings 9:3. What if the Lord brings Israel into a new covenant so that they have a new heart for the Lord and a renewed will for his commandments? You see, people don't think that far. They don't ask that question. What if that were to occur? Rather, what they've done, most of Christendom has dismissed Israel as a nation today. I listened to a brother yesterday. He professes to be a brother, and he flat out denies that Israel has any consideration in the covenant of God and in the future that's coming. Flat out denies it. I think he's erred terribly, seriously. So what if Israel is brought into a new covenant so they have a new heart and a new will? Will not the Lord then permanently dwell among his people and with them on that land? That's exactly what will happen. And here's the point. If Israel's salvation, careful, everyone listen. If Israel's salvation can be spiritualized away, so can ours. And that's exactly when you follow a post-millennium and an all-millennial view, that's exactly what leads to liberal theology. They don't have any regard for the truth of the Word of God. There's nothing holy about the Word of God. If you can spiritualize this, brethren, it's for certain you can spiritualize the other. The promise of Israel's salvation is sure. And it is future. David's reign over Israel will be from Jerusalem. After the valley of the dry bones, in Ezekiel chapter 37, and the miracle of the two sticks, of the uniting again of the kingdom, a divided kingdom, Judah and Israel, after that, I want you to notice what Ezekiel said in chapter 37, verse 25. This seems so far off, but we're getting into a topic here that'll be brief about apostates and apostasy. It's a serious subject. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 25, again, after the valley of the dry bones, that vision that Ezekiel saw, and they came to life at the word of God. And this is talking about the nation of Israel and the two sticks that Ezekiel had put into his hand that became one, that represented a divided kingdom united again under the monarchy of Jesus Christ. In chapter 37, verse 25 of Ezekiel, this is what is written. And they, Israel, shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. Now, is there any question about what land he's talking about? There's not any question. None. And they shall dwell therein, in it. Even they. Well, that's emphatic. Even they, make sure we understand what's being said, and their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant shall be their prince forever. Now Christ shall rule and reign over the entire earth. David shall rule over Jerusalem. I think that's exactly what we see in scriptures. In Revelation chapter 25, you will note, chapter 12. You're not supposed to add to the books, okay? We don't want to do that. There's no Revelation 25. Hello. I wonder how many I'd have caught if I had said, turn to the book of Hezekiah. Okay, Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. She is referring to the nation of Israel. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And what we understand from that text is that Jesus was born, and that he was crucified, and now he's caught up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have other scriptures, but I'm going to read this one in Luke 19, verse 12. We've enjoyed this chapter 19 in Luke lately. It's been very, very good. But it says even more with the three words that it ends with in verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman, again, this refers to Jesus Christ, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Now, let's fill in the rest of what Revelation didn't get to in the Revelation text. And to return. There you are. Now, chapter 13, being a continuation of chapter 12, reiterating the statutes and the judgments of the Lord, I want you to notice how well this segues with a prohibition to add to or to diminish from the commandments of the Lord. You saw that at the end, the last verse of chapter 12, isn't that right? Not to add to it. And so then immediately you go right into chapter 13 and it's dealing with false prophets and them that are caught up with false doctrine. You see it? So it's definitely connected. It's amazing how this flows together. Now, I want to follow this idea just for a moment. Keeping to the truth of the Word of God is vital so that our faith is properly directed. There are men that I have listened to, and you also listen to, that have some good things to say. These guys that we're going to read about here in a moment, they do some real things. What they say will come to pass. The visions that they dream will be true. And yet they themselves are liars. Be careful. Because I say this carefully and prayerfully so that you're aware of this more and more, so that you're not misled by people who can say things that sound so good and yet turn things on just a word or two. It flips the whole thing. Peter says there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. How in the world can it be? And bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, and we're living in a day where this is very many. Many shall follow their pernicious, destructive ways, by reason of the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. It's the way they say it. And you really got to be sharp to what they're saying. Whether these that we're listening to, I want to give you the initials of one and you're going to know exactly who I'm talking about. VB. VB. You need to be careful. This man has a problem. These people are leading brethren back to Protestantism and, in effect, back to Romanism. There's not a lot of difference between the two, brethren, which leads back to a merging of the church and state and to the notion of winning the world for Christ. It joins, you become hand in hand joined with them that want to bring about and are looking forward to a one world government, religion. You see, that's what they're looking. That's what it leads to when you follow this through. There is going to come a one world society without Jesus Christ. There is coming one. Postmillennialists are looking for that. They look to bring the world to Christ without Christ. That's coming. And we know who's going to be heading that up. And it's not what Christians truly will be looking for. That will not be a very good time. These men, some with good intentions, are leading folks back to that old era that came out of Alexandria, Egypt. A place, brethren, if you've done any studies at all about bibliology, how the Bible came about, and church history, very much at all, you know that Alexandria, Egypt is renowned for the corruption that came out of that place. And if there was ever a parable that I could take and point my finger to that shows when the woman introduced leaven into three meals, it was then. In the third century, right at the end, in Egypt. The apostolic teaching, I want you to understand, of the premillennial eschatology, premillennial eschatology, that means that Jesus Christ is coming back to set up his kingdom, was supplanted by the errors of postmillennialism and all millennialism, meaning the non-mill position. I want you to understand something. I heard this man say yesterday that the premillennial view has had preeminence here. I don't know what world he's been living in, but that ain't true. It has not been preeminent in Christendom since 200, the third century. It has not been the preeminent view. Romanism that came out of Egypt, Augustine, it got its start right there. And the church as universal latched on to the heresies that came from the lips of Origen and men like him. And here we go. And it's been that way ever since. And they persecuted even to death for this issue. I was shocked to hear this man say that, get this, that the kingdom is not a part of the preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I could not believe it. I understand why he said that. Because it disarms you. He makes you think that the view of the kingdom isn't essential to the gospel. Well, I disagree. Jesus preached. He went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 4:23, I think it's Mark chapter 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That says a lot to me. People are to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ and his kingdom by repenting. I think is a necessary part of the gospel, the kingdom of God coming with Jesus Christ. The gospel of the kingdom properly delineates between the kingdom, the nation of Israel, and the New Testament church. Something that postmillennialism and all millennialism does not, cannot do. And they're told that it does not make them anti-Semitic. Well, from the ones I've talked to and listened to, they have no consideration. They could care less about the people that are over there right now. Matter of fact, by his reasoning, as I understand it, I think America is the Israel of God. Because we have more Jews living in this country than even in the land of Palestine. I disagree. He has seriously erred in his judgment. And I don't trust a man anymore. Well, I never trusted him very much anyway. I've heard from the beginning several things. There was a problem here. I found it quite interesting that he was quoting scripture to support his view. And if he'd have just gone one more verse, he would have had to swallow his words. So this is a very important matter. So, looking at chapter 13, I want you to notice this is the Lord's means for checking the growth of apostasy in the nation, beginning with the false prophet and the dreamer. Then to what I want to say is the disciple. If someone has picked up on it, on this false doctrine, and then it moves to the city. The Lord would cut the feet out from beneath the apostates and apostasy if they would just heed to his word. So in verse 1, cutting off the apostate, the false prophet and the dreamer. And this is a national duty. Notice this, verses 1 through 5. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or wonder, some kind of an indication, or he works a miracle. A prophet is one who is appointed, supposed to be, One who's appointed of the Lord to give forth the word of God. I found it interesting today. I didn't know this. But God called Abraham a prophet in Genesis 20, verse 7. Aaron was a prophet for Moses. Moses received the word from the mouth of God, and then Aaron received it from Moses, and he was called a prophet in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And others are as well. But they were supposed to do this, giving forth the word of God. It was a special revelation from the Lord. Dreams refer to an oracle that usually manifests. Matter of fact, every time I could find, I could not find any that in the day, but I have a sense that there might be visions, of course, would happen like that. I think of Peter in the New Testament. But James usually manifested dreams, usually manifested in the night when the person was asleep. Several texts for that. And they usually cease, like we do. Dreams cease when you wake up. But they remembered them, and then they could tell them. Joseph did that. The baker and the butler and Pharaoh, when he was in prison, the Lord moved them to have it, but they couldn't understand it and all that. So the dreams. So when any prophet or dreamer showed some sign, some special indication or some miracle, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, they really do it. It's not a sleight of hand. They actually do this. And in the New Testament, that's what's called a lying wonder. It's a wonder. It's a miracle that is done to deceive. But it really is a miracle. Have you ever noticed that when Pharaoh called his magicians over, they did just exactly what Moses and Aaron did when they threw down the rod and it turned into a snake? Exodus chapter 7, verse 10. And Moses and Aaron went unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now, the magicians of Egypt, they did also in like manner with their enchantments. Huh. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. And I've heard all sorts of stories about that. But they did it. And it was for deceitful means. What were they trying to do? They were saying, the Lord really didn't send you to do this for your people. And so they helped harden Pharaoh's heart against Israel to release them. The man of sin will work miracles to deceive the people. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. It's coming. And you know what people are going to do? They're going to fall for it. They're going to believe it. This is the man of God. This is God. That's what they'll say. And the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known. Let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord, he's allowing this. He's directing this. The Lord, your God, proves you in this way, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 4. Ye, I said it's a national duty here to eradicate the land of a false prophet and dreamer. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. Turn you away from the hope that we would have. I think it equals the same thing, brethren. To turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. And what was he doing? To thrust you, to draw you away, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So, by this capital punishment, so shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee. Now, verses 6 through 11, cutting off the apostate, the disciples of false prophets, those that hear them now. Get to that. And here is a personal duty for the Israelite to do something, no matter where it crops up, in order to cut this thing off from the land of Israel so it doesn't grow like a, in the New Testament, like a canker. A gangrene that usually always, if without the care that you have today, would usually result in having to amputate, cut off the member. Very interesting. So in verse 6, if thy brother, your fellow here, your brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, how close it might come, no, doesn't matter, or your friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, stir you up in secret, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, no matter who it is, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one end of the earth, even unto the other, and comprehensive. Don't you take any of their error. No, wherever it crops up, shut your ears to it. Listen to that. Then verse 8, thou shalt not consent. You're not to be willing to hear him. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him. And this is hard. Very hard. You've got feelings attached to this thing. It could be your mom. It could be your brother. It could be your sister. It could be your best friend. You see that? I know if you've been in one of the churches for very long at all, that something like this has touched you. You've had to take a stand and said, I'm not with you. And you got to do something different. You can't pity him, though. Neither shalt thou spare him or have compassion. Neither shalt thou conceal him. Cover it up. The scripture is Hebrews 10:28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. It was a serious matter. But what were they to do? What was this individual to do when he saw someone so close to him get carried away with some doctrine, evil doctrine that was going to lead away, that they were trying to bring you into error, following to God's things of the world? But, verse 9, thou shalt surely kill him. Strong words. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. I want you to think about this for a moment. This is not teaching the taking of another's life without due process. In other words, somebody says something to me and boom, oh, we disagree, slap off with your head. That wasn't the idea. Some might interpret it that way, but I wouldn't. Not based on other scriptures. It's not teaching that. There's due process. This punishment was inflicted only after the people, for example, the Sanhedrin, the council, heard from at least two or three witnesses. And if the charge was proved to be true, then the guilty, then he would be stoned to death. The first stone to be cast was by the person who brought up the accusation. Now, I want you to consider it. Let's move through a few scriptures here. In Deuteronomy chapter, we're so close, 17 verse 6. And there are a number of scriptures that show this. I've kind of listed them for my notes in the future. But let's just see two here. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 19, verse 15. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So you see there's proper a due process. In Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man. That is a good rule for all of us. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. It's confirmed that way. And this rule finds basis, I believe, in Genesis 9 verse 6, and precedes the giving of the law, just like the rule that we saw had basis beyond the law in for consuming blood. In Genesis 9, 6, is not as clear, but it is there. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, this person obviously be worthy of death. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man, that means mankind, not an individual. It is a judgment by the men around. By man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. There it is. The work of apostates, if we thought about what's going on here in the seriousness of it, the work of apostates for Israel and in a way among the churches of Jesus Christ is very serious. The work of apostates resulted in untold numbers of deaths in Israel because God chastened them for that. And they helped this matter, these apostates did, with their doctrine. And so the Lord was holding them liable for it. And if Israel would do this, they could keep them clear of sin, this kind of sin and falling away. Now, we believe that the churches of Christ are not a political entity. They do not have power at this time to exercise judgments against those beyond its membership. Nor do they have the power to execute capital punishment. No. Now, the Protestants think they have that power. Catholicism thinks they have the power. But the churches of Jesus Christ do not. What a difference between us. However, a church has the right to judge its own members. You know that to be true. Members that walk disorderly may be removed when they will not correct themselves. There are a number of scriptures that give us judgments, and they are by more than one person. In Matthew 18, verse 16, just this one verse, it just carries over from what we just read in Deuteronomy about one or two witnesses, but concerning an offense against a brother, if he will not hear thee, this one who's offended, then take with the one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You get the truth. You get to the truth. You confirm that, and then you know how to act. In 1 Corinthians 5, 13, but them that are without, God judges. That the churches put away from them in their membership, if they know the Lord, God judges them when they're put out of a body. And so they're encouraged. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person who had done this terrible sin. In 1 Timothy 5:19, all these are just kind of built on the same text. One or two witnesses confirming the truth. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. They're prone to be accused of things for various reasons. They are a target for some people. You know, it's a matter of fact, if you will smite the shepherd and an under-shepherd, then the flock many times will scatter and have to reorganize, get their sense about them. That's kind of the idea. In verse 10, as we continue this national effort of taking away someone who has attempting to draw your way into error from the Lord. Continue this. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You notice how it goes back there. You guys, you're blood bought. You've been brought out from the dominion of sin. It's basically what he's saying. Think about this. This is a serious crime to turn away from the Lord, following after him, after what he's done for you, nation, and for us, dear saints. Verse 11, and all Israel shall hear and fear if they will do this, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. When you correct sin, when it's soon, then it causes people to have a right response. You know, that's one of the problems you see all about us. Judgment's deferred. It's just not done. It's so deferred, and more people are emboldened to do things that, would have been unthinkable just 20, 30 years ago. But it's just getting worse because judgment's not executed speedily. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, a good one to highlight. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. You see, people aren't making a connection. Children don't do that. That's why you're supposed to be times, correct them. Often, be quick about it. But if we wait, then they're not making a connection. Oh, for my misdeed, my misbehavior, I got this. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And here, finishing the chapter, 12 through 18, cutting off the apostate. The places of apostasy, again, a national duty, a corporate looking out for it, a corporate response. Verse 12, if thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, Israel, thy, that's what I understand that to refer to, in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, of course, I would say, go right back to the prophets and the dreamers. The children of Belial, now this is it means on ones that are unprofitable, they're worthless, they're useless, a kind of people, and rightly so, they're wicked. Certain men, children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. So some apostate has deluded through this doctrine, through their prophecy, through their dreams, a whole city, an entire city, to fall away from the Lord. Then shalt thou inquire, make an example. You need to send like an appointed committee, a group of people, whatever, and examine it. And make search and ask diligently. You got to skillfully get in there and find out what's going on. And behold, if it be true and the thing certain that such, notice this, abomination is wrought among you in your nation. That's the idea. What do? You investigate the report. You examine the evidence. You search it out and you consult with various witnesses in order to ascertain the truth. That's good to do. It's a good thing to do. And when that is verified, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword. That's why it's a problem to say that the church and state are together. Because with that doctrine, you think you have this power and right. This is terrible stuff. This was something that National Israel did because they were a political entity. Okay? It's different for us. What were they to do? They to take the sword, destroying it utterly and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword, everything. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, into a broad place. Get out there in the middle of the city square And thou shalt burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof, says every whit, completely. For the Lord thy God, do it for his cause, and it shall be an heap forever. It shall not be built again. You remember reading, and there's a reason the Lord's having them do this so thoroughly. Remember just earlier, we read about they weren't to desire so much as the silver and the gold that was on the gods, because they are cursed to the Lord. And to take that to them, they would be cursed as well. And so if they did that, did not destroy it completely, then they would become cursed because of what they've done. They are cursed before the Lord. And that's what it says in Deuteronomy 7:25. And so you see here in verse 17, that was about the silver and gold on the idols, Deuteronomy 7:25. Now, you'll see this, verse 17, there shall cleave not nothing of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments, which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. When you do that, to do what's right, he will have compassion. For failing in this, the Lord would charge the whole nation with sin. And what do? He pour upon them his fierce anger. Now, Israel could mitigate this by judging themselves. That simple. I said simple. I understand the difficulty and the feelings and all of that. These are, you know what? Israel is an extended family. This church is pretty much an extended family. That would be difficult not to execute, but to put someone out of a church for crimes against the Lord, the body, such. But here, the whole, and as a result, the whole body would be charged with sin and suffer judgment from the Lord, I believe is kind of the idea. And you have that here. The whole nation is charged with the sin, and it becomes subject to receiving the fierce anger. Oh, no, we don't have that. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but for a certain fearful looking for of judgment. And what was that? Fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And we read again that our God is a consuming fire. And he's talking to the people of God, the saints of the churches. It's serious business to fall into the hands of a living God. Amen. And not to repent of our sins. Very serious. The Christian that fails to examine himself shall receive the chastening hand of the Lord. But here's what Paul says, and praise the Lord for this. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And so we're encouraged to take matters into our own hands and fess up. Praise the Lord. He forgives and he cleanses. And so this, we do think, can carefully be applied to the church. A church must be able to judge herself, or she'll be judged. Notice keeping with Deuteronomy chapter 13, the issue of apostates and apostatizing from the faith, for failing to judge themselves, brethren, to repent of these heresies that I'm going to read about, the church is subject to suffering direct judgment from the hand of the Lord. Revelation chapter 2, in verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You know, by the way, that's all, that is essentially the government of Catholicism and Protestantism. It's a doctrine of Nicolaitanism. I don't want anything of that in this church. I don't want their doctrine. You have these that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. He what? He hates it. So he commands them, repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Israel had the word of God because they knew the right way. They could discern the evil. To forsake the right way does something. It opens them up to every other evil way. It's important for us to know the word of God. By knowing that, we can apply it and we'll recognize every false way. You may not be able to answer it all, but you're going, I don't think so. And there's something in the back of your mind, there's a piece of scripture, and you're going to find it, and it'll tell you why you had that feeling. You just wait a little while, it'll prove out. David said in Psalm 119, verse 104, through thy precepts, the word of God, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. And I'm going to close with this. During my lifetime, I've seen professing Christians turn after Jehovah Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, to witchcraft and Catholicism. And as sad as that is, I'm glad they turned to it after they got out of the church, rather than doing that in a congregation. But as we press on to the coming and kingdom of Jesus Christ, let us be zealous for His name, His word, and this church to watch against error. The faith of Christ has never been Catholic or Protestant or after some cult, Seventh-day Adventist, Mormonism, JWs. By that I mean the faith of Christ is apostolic. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from the teaching of the apostles. And there's even much support historically for these doctrines that we hold dear. Amen. It's a matter of fact. Now, we haven't taken you through lessons on church history and Bible history and those kinds of things because we tried to stick with the Word. But those things are a matter of fact. But even if we didn't have history, we're left with one thing, and that's all we need. Is the Word of God. It either says so or it doesn't. And I'm going to stand there, and you are too, by the grace of God. Everything we believe is derived from the Scriptures alone. And I know, I hear them all saying, sola scriptura. And to so many, it's just a bunch of words. They don't mean it. You just listen a little while, and no, it's not. It's sola scriptura with tradition. There's a danger, though, for us if we become lax about the Word of God. When we begin to do at the end of chapter 12, to add to it or diminish from it. Or when we begin to exaggerate, we need to stay with the truth. Or embellish it or use flattering words. Those are the things that false teachers do. That's how they weasel their way in. They have a Baptist vocabulary. And then they turn things just on a couple of words. And what happens if we're not diligent, we'll open a door to them. And they'll be here, and they'll bring with them their false ways. It's simply saying, let me say these three things. It was the duty of national Israel to identify and put away from them the false prophet and the dreamer. No matter how true their prophecy might be, no matter how true the dream might have been, if it led away from the Lord, reject it. Second, it was the Israelites' personal duty to resist and witness against whoever it might be that tried to lead them away from the Lord by their doctrine to follow after the gods of the nations. It didn't matter if that one was a fellow brother, a son, a daughter, a wife, or a friend, which was as your own soul. And finally, it was national Israel's duty to destroy every vestige of error from the land. Remove it. Don't let any of it stand. That's it. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much for your attention.